chapter 24, verse. I remember when I was reading, I want to pick out a few instructions in this one that I've been speaking to. Verse 21. These are the words of the two disciples that were traveling from Jerusalem to the west, but entrusted that it had been he that said to be in Israel. And despite all this, that they would be served there, as he came to them. Verse 25. And he showed them, O fools and spoiled heart, to believe all of the prophets that spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory, beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Verse 22, now verse 31, and their eyes were open, and they knew of him, and vanished out of their sight. He said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? I was taught to us by the way, not open to us. And the beautiful verse 45, and open ye their understanding, that they might understand. This is the most familiar chapter in the Apocalypse. All of us know this is the greatest chapter of open things. It begins with an open tomb. It ends with an open heaven. Open lips. Praise God. And in the tomb you have these beautiful expressions. You have open scripture. And you have open eyes. And I would think that the assurance of these disciples really the experience that we want to have, that we want. And this is how I tell you. I really want to just been praying that we might get understanding of even a difficult portion in these chapters we'll be considering. There are many difficult portions to those chapters. There's a problem. None of us all together. Possible God in great truth and together. In fact, after the most able of men, and we don't have them here, but after the most able of men that told us all we know about the Lord Jesus and the scriptures, we still have to say that the two disciples said, God all of us. God all of us. And there's so much more. The Lord Jesus is more wondrous, more excellent, more worthy, more beautiful than all the words that we can ever say about. It's wonderful to think of a subject that you can tell together. I don't know if that's a problem with you. You have a tendency to exaggerate everything. Most of us do have some kind of a problem with that, but that's a specific reason, don't you? Remember that. Greatest words that have ever been spoken of do not come close to the glory. It is still me. And so I was impressed with the letters today. I'm playing. I read these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet fighting in Jesus' word before God and all the people. The chief priests, the rulers, condemned him to death. They have crucified him. What a story that is. That's celebrated. It's the story of the cross. The rejected, crucified Savior comes and forms in his one city, his love, hanging on the accursed city. Isn't it wondrous that this is what he's afraid from them to start off? Because there's more. There's more than a crucified Savior hanging on a cross. And much more. So we will be looking at that much more. If you know where I get that expression from, don't you? That's Romans 5. That's a beautiful chapter. Twice in Romans 5 you read that not only shall us, five times you read much more, much more, much more. So the subject will be looking at. We will say what we want. Much more. September already, and open to the scripture. I would wonder if he didn't tell them about David and Solomon. Did he didn't go over those wondrous songs that speak of his suffering. If he didn't tell them of the Holy One of the Book of Proverbs, who is the surety, and the friend, and the king, and the just one, and the son of the Father. And in all those wondrous scriptures of Isaiah, Zechariah, all those wondrous prophecies, and the finally he would come to Malachi, and he would tell them of the sunrise, and of the day that does never know a nightfall, the eternal day. He is found for them that he is the one who has died and is alive. He is anointed and never did. We only have the spirit by that we never did. May God help us. Don't have your faith be wrong. Pray and expect that God will victory bless you. These scriptures that the brethren have chosen, I assure you that you have a good scripture. I don't know how many of you remember what was in the Holy Spirit of the others. I didn't speak any tongues, and God, and he did something that not a man I knew did. He said that, John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1, those were the chapters he reveled in. And I can well remember that ministry that he did. Brother, we don't want to be trying to show that we know something, that our knowledge can only be measured in what we know for those reasons. And it's precious, precious truth to be measured. I would hope that the spend our time and magnificent or using grace and presence and even let us be civil. Let us keep the truth for the least of our hearts and love that we can do for us. And it will not. That's a wonderful scripture. I thought of it today. In home, orphan policy,
the knowledge of it. I can see a good number here. 20 minutes ago, I didn't think so, but thanks for coming. This is a Bible reading, and if you're going to find out that we're going to be reading the Bible, there are 51 verses to read. God grant that they will be a blessing to each of us as they are read. There is a very special significance to the public reading of the Word of God, and we are to give attendance to this public reading. So God grant we'll be able to do that this morning and get help from the Scriptures as they are read. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latch yet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he, of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, On whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he abode, where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses, in the law, and in the prophets, did write. And that's an expression that every one of us who are saved could use today. We have found him, of whom Moses, in the law, and the prophets, did write. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I suppose the usual thing to do in the beginning of gospel would be to give you comparisons between John and the synoptic gospels and that kind of thing. This is a long chapter, and I have no thought that we will examine every verse. But there is certainly very much, even in the main sections of this chapter, to occupy us. Therefore, I'm not going to give you a large opening and try to cover a lot of material that is not directly in front of us. Let me just say very simply that John's Gospel has in it a beginning that never began. And it has in it an end that will never end. Now, John 1:1 says, in the beginning. John 13:1 says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That in itself would tell you that this is eternal truth. The beginning that never began. The end that will never end. So John is introducing us immediately to eternity. And because we are finite creatures in time, not too easy for us to suddenly be transported to eternal scenes. God grant the Holy Spirit may do that for us today. This is the gospel of the glory of the Son of God. And if you read it carefully, you will find that 53 times in it, the Lord Jesus is described as God's Son. It is the gospel of belief. And would you accept this? I do not believe that the gospel is only for sinners. Oh, we're all sinners. I mean, the gospel is also for believers. And perhaps this is some of the richest truth revealed in all of Scripture. So we very, very much can benefit today from this great gospel of belief. And of course, it is the gospel of eternal life. And begins in eternity and takes us to eternity. Now, if I were to go through the Gospel of John very simply, and I'm not going to give you some great headings or something like that, I'm just going to try to tell you what is in John's Gospel. In John 1, you have Christ standing in dignity in the midst of the crowd. From John 2 to chapter 10, you have Christ walking in grace amongst men, and there are personal encounters. The Lord Jesus meets individuals. In John 11, you have Christ weeping in sympathy, the tender Savior. In John chapter 13, you have Christ speaking in humility. In that wondrous picture, that parable I call John 13, the parable of the incarnation. And I hope you look at that yourself. It's beautiful. The Lord Jesus stooping in humility. In John 14-17, Christ is sitting in wisdom to teach. Of course, in John 18, he is accepting his sufferings in love. In John 19, he is hanging on Calvary in agony and blood. In John 20, he is rising in triumph over death in the grave. So John gives us positions of the Lord Jesus. Beautifully. And it's one of the ways, at least, that you can cover the great subjects of the Gospel of John. Christ standing, walking, weeping, stooping, sitting, hanging, and rising. Tell us of the various positions of the Lord Jesus in this Gospel. Now, John 1 has in it how many? You can count them. I'll tell you what they are. They are descriptive names or titles of the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, he is the eternal Word. In verse 2, he is the same. And I hope my brethren will bear with me now. I have called this particular translation of verse 2 a happy circumstance. Because the translators could have said that one, but they didn't. They called him the same. And I think that's beautiful. And I'm not going to debate this, but I suggest to you that the Holy Spirit was in control, even of translation. So he is the eternal Word. He is the same. Verse 9, he is the light. Verse 14, he is the incarnate Word. Verse 17, he is incarnate grace. In verse 18, he's the only begotten Son. In verse 25, he's the Christ. In verse 29, he's the Lamb. In verse 49, he is the King of Israel, the Son of God, who is the King of Israel. In verse 51, he's the Son of Man. Isn't that comprehensive? From the eternal Word to the Son of Man. Well, this is a wondrous chapter if we can even hope to look at those various titles of the Lord Jesus in that it would be a great blessing to us. Usually, John chapter 1 is divided up into six sections. That's quite normal because there are six sections, and they are natural sections. It's not something we have to either interpose on the text. It is right here. The first section is verses 1 to 13, and it's the eternal Word and the finite creation. You'll see that if you look through the section, verses 1 to 13, the eternal Word and the finite creation. In verses 14 to 18, it's the incarnate Word and the full revelation of Godhead. We won't have much trouble seeing that, and that's one of our main sections, and God grant that we'll get a lot of help from that. In verses 19 to 28, he's the Christ. And because he is the sent one, he has a forerunner, so it's the Christ and his forerunner in verses 19 to 28. Verses 29 to 34, he's the Lamb of God. And it's, the subject is the forgiveness of sins. In verses 35 to 42, he's the Lamb of God and it's his followers. And in verses 43 to 51, he's the Son of God who was foretold in Scripture. The one that has that beautiful description, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write. You're going to say to me, did Moses write the prophets? No, he didn't. The book of Moses is the Old Testament. So it's perfectly correct to say Moses in the law and the prophets. let me go down a couple of the verses with you because it would be better to do this in our discussion. I've only been up here now for 8 minutes after having read the chapter, but I'm not going to be eating any more. Because I firmly believe that it's better to look at the verses in the discussion. While others come in on it, if the brethren wanted the ministry meeting, they would have arranged it. Let me just look at a few things first. In the first few verses, verse 6, 9 times you have the verb to be. In most cases, translated by was. I think once it's translated were. Because it's plural. So 9 times now, in these first 6 verses, you have was. But this is some of the deepest truth to be found. Don't ignore the little words of Scripture. Even a letter is inspired. So each one of these words is most significant. Because of the 9 times you have was in these verses, 6 of them are eternal in their meaning. Qualitative, it is called usually. Whereas 3 times it is temporal. It has to do with an event. In history, in time. Let me show them to you now, just very quickly, if I can. In the beginning, was the Word? That's the one who could say, I am he that liveth. So, the one who was the Word, it means he had no beginning himself. He eternally was the Word. Wondrous truth, and we will be looking at that much more carefully on search. The Word was with God. Eternally with God. Eternally distinct. Eternally the Son. I believe that the sonship of the Lord Jesus is character. It is essential sonship, not temporal. So therefore, what you have here is one who eternally is with God in an unchanging relationship. There's wondrous truth in that. And then finally, the word with God. I have to stop here just a moment now, because of a very bad translation that is used by people who usually call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, and all you know about this translation, they translate this verse, the word was a God. That is bad. It is so wrong. But I have powerful evidence that it's an intentional deception. Even just that it's wrong. It's fraud. Now, nobody here is a Greek scholar, so I'm safe enough to say a few things about it. One of the very first lessons you would learn in a Greek grammar class is the grammar that is right here. It's not some far distant study that some Greek scholars would be engaged in. It's just a very simplest lesson. And the simplest lesson is this, that the verb to be and verbs of comparison do not take an object. They take a complement. Which means that in a sentence, the word was God. You have two nouns that are in the same case. And the only way you can tell which is the subject is by the article. And that's the very simplest law. So these men who profess to be able to translate the Bible from Greek into English, if you please, they don't know that very simplest law? Well, I would take it that if Pastor Russell, who really didn't know the language, if he didn't know any better, certainly there have been some men come down the road since who would know. See, they've left it just like that. Because they are denying to the Lord Jesus the simple fact that he is God. Could I say here very simply this morning, Christ is God undiminished in his Godhead? The Lamb is God. So Abraham knew that. He said to Isaac, my son, God will provide himself. The Lamb is God. And of course you say, well, does the Bible say that? Oh yes, the Bible says that. Revelation 17 and verse 14 says, the Lamb is the Lord of Lords. Can't get higher than that, can you? The Lamb is God. So very simply now, for a young Christian who meets this kind of false teaching among the cults, and there isn't a cult that I know about. In fact, it's one of the distinctive marks of a cult that they are wrong about the person of Christ. There is a movement called the local church movement. The Berean Society, and sometimes Christians get their literature. Now, I'm saying this for a good purpose, because I get this question quite often. The Berean Society is wrong on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that very thing. They are wrong about his person. They teach a diminished deity in his manhood. Error. The most serious kind. And just be very simple now. The word was God. That's it. That's what it means. Your Bible hasn't deceived you. It's exactly right. The word was God. But then you see now, the saying was in the beginning with God. We'll look at that in a moment in our discussion. But all things were made by him. All right, all of a sudden we aren't dealing with eternity. We're dealing with time. So you have a totally different word. It's not even look alike. Not even close. When you get to something that happened in time, it actually could be read like this. All things became through him. All things became by him. And then, of course, you have this expression used again. Without him was not anything made that was made. So you have now three of them that mean these things came into being. When did he come into being? He never did. In the beginning was the Word eternally so. That'll help us a little bit when we look at the rest of the passage, but we need to understand that, because that's vital truth here. There are a few problems which I'm going to give you some suggestions, and our brethren will be able to discuss this, and maybe what I say now will help them to get their own thoughts in order. Look with me, if you will, at verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. What does that mean? Well, this is a point sense, so it means there never was a single instance. There never was a single occasion when the darkness comprehended the light. So that's true at least, but it may have a greater meaning than that. Because the word that is translated here, comprehended, that the literal word means to overcome. And it could mean, brethren will help us on this, it could mean that the darkness never could overcome the light. Which is very cheering to us, and it's true anyway, whether that's what's here. That's true. But possibly, and our brethren are going to discuss this, possibly the meaning is the darkness could not perceive the light. That's possibly the meaning of it. Look with me at verse 6 just for a moment. There was a man sent from God. Now, the reason this verse is very important in this context is because it says from God. Look up the chapter. With God. With God. From God. Now, that is most significant. There appeared a man on the stage of history. He never existed before, but he was sent from God. But see, in contrast to that, the Lord Jesus was with God. And John, this very man, of course, tells us twice over in this chapter that the Lord Jesus was before him. Twice he said that. Well, Pilate asked a Sunday school scholar, who was born first, John Baptist or Christ? Well, John Baptist was born first. He's the older one as far as earthly life is concerned. Then what does John mean when he says twice over, he was before me? Well, see, John understands the pre-existence of the eternal Word. And that's very wonderful. See the contrast there. Just very quickly, look at verse 7. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. That was the true light. That all men through him might believe, I beg your pardon. Verse 7. That all men through him might believe. Through him. Brethren, does that mean through John or through Christ? You'll answer that, I hope, when we get there. Verse 9, that was the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I'll suggest this to you. That's the true light that lights every man. And that light came into the world. That was the true light which coming into the world gives light to every man. I think that's the sense of it. In verse 10, you have world three times. I'm going to suggest to you that there's a different shade of meaning for each use of world in verse 10. Verse 11, his own. Most of you will know that those are not the same word. One of them is a neuter, the other is a masculine. I'm going to suggest something to you. Actually, he came unto his own, which suggests a home rather than a people. He came unto his own, which suggests coming to his own home rather than to his own people. Now, what could that possibly mean? Well, my suggestion would be that he was the Shekinah glory in the midst of Israel. That was his home. He took that in. He descended in wondrous grace to dwell in the midst of his people in the wilderness. He came unto his own place, if you will. That may be the best way to translate it. He came unto his own place. And his own people received him. Can you imagine when we're rejecting the Shekinah glory? And they did. They rejected the Shekinah glory when they rejected him. For the sake of time, let me just comment on verse 14. The Word became flesh. Now, our Bible says was made, and you're going to say, why don't you just read it like it is in the Authorized Version? Because was made is a passive form of the verb and suggests that he was acted upon to be so made. And that's not what it means. It's an active. It means that of his own will, of his own volition, he took flesh. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. He took flesh. His own will. His own act. So it's better to translate, he became flesh. Of course, he became of a woman. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He became of a woman. That was his own act. He became a curse. That was his own act. He became higher than the heavens. But I think one of the most wondrous comparisons between this, he became flesh, is Revelation chapter 1, which we'll be looking at on Lord's Day, and verse 18, I became death. For the one who became flesh became death. And he became alive forevermore. If we get through any further, we'll wait until the discussion to get there. But just let me look with you, if you will, at verse 16, because it is a real difficulty. Of his fullness of all we received in grace for grace. What does this mean, brethren? Let me give you some interpretation. Grace for grace. That's the problem. Grace for grace. And the questions I want to ask is, what does the first grace mean and what does the second grace mean? And what is the link between the grace and the grace? And those are not easy answers. I can give you some thoughts, and our brethren will help us with this. It can mean, of course, very simply, it can mean grace upon grace. It can mean grace added to grace. It can mean that, although that's rather a strange translation, grace upon grace. Not exactly what it says. Actually, the word in between is the word of substitution. So it's grace over against grace. If that's the way you want to say grace upon grace, then you'd have to say it's grace over against grace. There's another thought which I'm just going to give you, and you can think of it. Some say that although the law was given by Moses, there was grace in the Old Testament. And that grace has given way to this grace. Some trouble is with that interpretation. If that's what it intended to say, it wouldn't have said the law was given by Moses. I would think it would say grace was given through Moses. So I have difficulty with that. But the law was given, and grace came. The law is different, but grace. And that's the thing of Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared. Well, let us look at that grace now, if we can. And please take part and please ask questions and don't let us, try to say things that are not going to be understandable to all of us. Going back to verse 1 now, if you will, brethren. The first little section of this chapter deals with the eternal word and the finite creation.
The very title. Why did they do that order? That means outline for it. Why did the word be first? And then light means so much.
Well, I think that's the actual order of the revelation. That's how God has revealed himself in his Son. You see, I will see the word not just to be an expression of God's thought. I used to say that, I said it many times, and I'm certain others have too, that the word means God expressed his thought. But, you know, to go further than that, the word is God expressing his purpose. I know the purpose would be in the thought, but I mean, when you're saying God expresses his purpose, you're looking at a plan. You're looking at God's order of revelation. And I would say the word is really God expressing his purpose in the incarnation.
If you read that in Hebrews 1, spoken in the Son, in other words, God is communicating through the Son.
Well, I'm just going to ask in the start of the beginning that you mentioned here, comparison to the different Trinity. beginning here and the beginning in 1 John chapter 1. And then John mentions the beginning also in Revelation 1, so that's an Aida, the beginning and the ending. Is there a little difference in those expressions?
The difference, of course, is in the context of those particular expressions, but I would suggest to you that the beginning that you have in Hebrews chapter 1 very, very clearly is eternal being, but you have this eternal being speaking from God, whereas what you have in the Revelation 1 passage is the one who is co-equal expressing the whole deity, eternity in itself. So there is a difference in them, but it is eternity. We're at the beginning of the gospel. I think you mentioned something about the beginning of the gospel, did you?
Yes.
The beginning of the gospel is very clearly the beginning of the great gospel truth that we have, you know, revealed.
That's 1 John 1.
Let
me just ask then, in light of what I take to be the meaning of verse 18, isn't the ultimate thought behind God expressing his purpose, that God is fully revealing his person? Even when you're looking at Hebrews 1, I thought that the God speaking in his son in Hebrews 1 was more the idea that God spoke in a final completion of all that he had spoken before. So even there, and we're working with words here, but not just for my interest anyway to make it clear, even in Hebrews 1, what we're looking at is God's promise. God has fulfilled all that he promised he would do. He has fulfilled it in Son, in the coming of the Son. Whereas here, then, I have thought that the Word is the one complete embodiment of God in Revelation. Am I missing your point, or am I on the right track?
No, that's true, brother. I think that's true. What you have in the Lord Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead in a body. God in spirit and form. So actually, there is nothing about God that can be known that the Lord Jesus does not fully display.
That's
true. You were always told in three words in the beginning, and I'm glad you mentioned small words. In that verse 1, was, to be underlined, that's in relation to eternity, regardless of where you are. It's in relation to eternity. And then in verse 3, made, and that should be underlined because that's in relation to creation. But then became, that's in relation to his incarnate. Those three little words, as our brother Crawford said, and Granny pointed out, small words are very important in the beginning. So wherever you go, the beginning is coming up. Good. That's verse 1.
Since these words are so similar to Genesis chapter 1, it seems that there is a close connection in John's mind between the two, but John makes a distinctive contribution that before the world ever was, he eternally existed.
I was going to ask, what is this the beginning of? In the beginning of what? I'm asking
that.
I think it's related to what our brother has said.
I think that the literal meaning of beginning is where we can trace the beginning in Revelation, what God has given to us. So, in the beginning of all that exists, he was already there.
I would have thought that there can be only one beginning in terms of God revealing himself, God moving into the finite world, the finite realm. And that would take us to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is like a stake that is driven down in the vastness of an immeasurable eternity. Genesis 1 says from that point forward, God created. But John 1 says at that point there existed one, and if he existed at that point, then he always was. You're looking at the far side of that beginning in John 1.
That's what I meant
yes.
By where we can trace the beginnings of God's work in creation
And that's why it's brought in too, by the way. I have read John 1 all through my Christian life and skipped verse 2 as being a repetition of verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
At least of the central clause of verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
So that don't seem so. I believe this is a very precious statement. You would have to believe that it's great importance that the Spirit of God would never have given these words to John. You notice what it says in verse 1, the Word was with God. And it already has said he was in the beginning. So now what is different about verse 2? Can I suggest to you that what you have here is the unchanging character of the one who is the Word? And please understand in this very chapter, the Word is the Son. Now, I know that something that many have failed to grasp, but I am telling you that I believe that very clearly when you get to verse 14, and you get to verse 18, verse 14 perhaps you could argue has to do with a temporal event. Verse 18 is an eternal condition. And eternally the same as this blessed one who is the Son in the bosom of the Father. And there is a sense in which he never left that bosom. He was ever in that place of the Father's deep affection. So even when he was here on earth, his words are true. He is in the bosom of the Father. And who is in the bosom of the Father? He's the Son in the bosom of the Father. So I take verse 2 to be the unchanging character of the one who is the Word and the Son. I like to link it to Psalm 102. In Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews 13, if we didn't have those other passages, maybe we couldn't put that much emphasis on this because the translator could have translated it, this one was with God. But very happily, I think, they translated it the same was with God. And I think that's significant, seeing that he is the same in Psalm 102, and that is a divine title in Psalm 102, and it is in Hebrews 1. Yes, that's right,
Isaiah 8. Connecting with the grammar that you're speaking here, brother, just to underline it in our thinking, the Word was or is and ever was and ever shall be also. That's the character of the title Word, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Actually, the idea we think very often of a word is being limited to being an expression. And therefore we might think the Lord Jesus became the Word in the incarnation. But as you're pointing out, I think we need to underline that the idea of the Word is more than just expression, it's positive.
Mm-hmm.
He is both this, he is the source as well as the expression of all that God is. Therefore, there can be no diminishing, there can be no fashion either in humanity or in invisibility, in his pre-existent, pre-incarnation condition, that he ever was anything less than all that is positive, and all that is sufficient, and all that can be manifested of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he is. So that verse 2, as you've been pointing out, that little word with, really interestingly, is it not, that it's the word that implicates equality,
mm-hmm.
a face-to-face condition of equality. Not inferiority or superiority, but equality. So that the one whom, I love that statement as you underline so much, we have found him. The one whom we have found is the Word in all its form.
As far as the repetition, is it not also that the emphasis? And in other words, in a world that denies the eternal friendship of the Lord Jesus and so on, he's emphasizing
yes, I think so. I don't think there's a redundant statement in all of Scripture.
Mm.
John, of all the writers in the New Testament, by some writers of modern times, is charged with repeating himself more than any other writer of the New Testament. And of course the story is that John was an old man when he wrote the epistles, and like us old fellows, he repeated himself. But John was just as old when he wrote the gospel. So, I don't think that holds very much water. The Spirit of God is the author.
Mm-hmm.
In keeping with what our brother Smith has just said, really looking at this in Hebrews 1,
But in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus is not just the rays that shine out from God. He is the very source of the light. He himself is the very source of all that display. So you don't have the Lord Jesus changing his essential person in incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
You have his changing condition, but not his essential person. Now let us look at verse 3 and see that he's the great creator. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at that this afternoon if the Lord will. We'll see in verse 16 of Colossians 1 that there are three little prepositions that are used in relation to creation, which are lovely. He's the sphere, and we should all exist. He's the agent by whom it all came into being. He is the cause, the purpose, the goal of all creation. So that's what this verse is really saying in a different way.
Can I say, Brother Crawford, I don't want to go back, you want to go on to preaching, but when you're looking at that first one, it says the eternal pre-existence that is mentioned in the beginning was the Word,
mm-hmm.
and it would be right to say in the next expression, this is distinct personality,
mm-hmm.
that is that the Word was with God, and then just absolutely the Word was God.
So really, what we were taught when we were young believers is still true. It's his eternity, his personality, and his being. That's what, you know, you say.
If you think also the Word of God, with what's found in Revelation chapter 19, his name is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Our appreciating here in the beginning was the Word, because he perceived that he was always there. Also, Lord, I meet you all the way under the end, from the end of the knee, never. And the Lord has the Lord Jesus with us, from the end of our existence.
Mm-hmm.
That's special for us, because that's how our existence is, how we get to be too.
You see, the word in verse 3 is really became. Now, how unsuitable that would be to verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
Totally unsuitable. In the beginning became the Word? No. In the beginning, the Word already is there.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. Andrew Douglas, that we quoted last night in the prayer meeting, said, before the rustle of an angel's wing cleft the stillness of eternity, he was there. That's correct. He was there in all his perfection and fullness. So let us look at, if you will, brethren, that in him was life. Verse 4, I have to try to move us along. I think that this means that all life that ever existed had its origin in him. Could I make a suggestion to you? He is the underived life. And so when you're thinking of the only begotten Son, never think of that as being the derivation, that he derived life from the Father or something like that. Because he himself is the depository of all life. We are not in any way speaking lightly of the Father when we speak like this about the Son. Because as you well know, the Father's great delight and purpose is to honor his Son. And the Lord Jesus, therefore, is the depository of all life. He is the source of all life that ever is.
And that includes physical and spiritual life.
That's true.
Isn't this really laying the foundation for the spiritual by showing that life has only one source? It must come from God, and of course from this one who is God. And therefore, what he developed in the epistle, or the gospel of everlasting life, he said is that life then must come from God, verse 12, but of God is the source of the birth.
And of the two, I would think that the, as you say, that the main subject here is the spiritual life, because it immediately links it to the light. And the light kind of in darkness and the darkness comprehends it.
I thought that you have something here that is just, refuting of what our young people, what we, most all of us have been taught in school relative to the origin of things. You find here that the only way there can be something from nothing is by divine action. The only way there can be life from what is inanimate is by divine action. And the only way there can be morality is by divine intervention as well. I think that to be the meaning of it, and was life, and a life was the light of men. So that what we're looking at in terms of evolution, that the evolutionists can't explain how nothing comes, something comes from nothing. They can't explain how life comes from the inanimate. They can't explain how morality is linked with the human and nowhere else.
Jesus has come, okay? Is it not instructive also, brother, that here we find that this title, the Word, is personified? It is a man now in these verses, a person. And of course, he's going to become a man, pardon me. But attributed to this person is all wisdom in the verses that we have read here. All wisdom, the wisdom of life and the wisdom of creation. And the wisdom of all beginnings is attributed to the Word. And as well, I noted here in my margin one time while looking at that, all energy is attributed to Him as well. And all authority and all sovereignty. It's a marvelous thing that underlines the fact that the Word is not something that is an inferior aspect of the title of God. He is God in all that aspect, and consequently He is the origin of all the good that we are going to notice in these verses.
Yes, the scripture has three meanings to life. We know them well, so I'll just remind you of them. First of all, life is actually a representation of glory. And the heavens declare the glory of God. So the physical creation as well as God's spiritual creation displays His glory. And in that sense, it is light. Light that displays His glory. The second meaning that's given in the scripture is that light morally represents holiness. And the third meaning that is given is that light intellectually represents truth. I think you have all of that here. So this is, if you don't think there's a very clear order to these verses, it's good to understand this, because He is going to go on to tell us that faith and truth only. And He's introducing this now, the idea of the genuine true life appears, the life is here.
In Him is life as a logical sequence to speaking of His creative activity in the previous verse.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, you were right, brother, in what you said about Genesis 1. There is a very, very close comparison, maybe an analogy more than that, but there is a very close link between the order in Genesis 1 and the order in
Genesis 1. I thought it was sad to say something here when I was speaking and I haven't had a chance to.
I just going to say that you can almost see the progression. The Word, and you've already mentioned the issue with Genesis 1, the Word, the light, you know, and it just progresses that way. And that's the communication of light in the Word, the communication of light. For there was no light apart from coming into the world to spell that moral back.
Isn't that important also there, brother, to note that life and light really are disassociable. You cannot separate them. And that's essential in the nature and the attribute of the person.
Well, yeah, it's interesting that
life can't exist without light. That's right.
You know, that's,
yeah.
That's wondrous. God has put those things together. What God has joined together.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Of course, that was, you intimated this already, but that was God.
Now let us look at that. He was not that light. John was not. He appeared on the stage of history as God's prophet. He was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. Coming into the world, I think is the best way to read this now, and brethren, please comment on this, with coming into the world gave light to every man. And give me that translation and you tell me what you said of that.
And dramatically, that is the only way we can see it, is it not true? You know, the way it's translated for us here, then, the original, if I may use that language, really is an awkward translation. The commas and periods and so on. So really, we have to look at it that way, and furthermore, contextually, that's the only way you can look at it. It has to be so. In the person of Christ coming into the world.
See, the problem in the verse, to make it very simple, the problem in the verse is, what is coming?
Yeah.
Coming. What's coming? Is that the light coming? Or is that man coming?
There's the difficulty.
No.
And if you were to look at the sentence as it originally was written, you would see very clearly that the cometh belongs with the lech, and not with the man. So, that light coming into the world gave light to Reverend Mass. I think that's the portion. What is that? How do you say it, Brother Albert?
I thought you could agree that that was the true light coming into the world, but light of every man. Would you not be suggesting human pre-existence if you put the promise with man coming into the world? Well, he has a prior existence. He came into the world. That the came is, in verse 6, for example, it is you came that became a man, as you pointed out.
So now, what does it mean? If it does mean that if the light has been given to every man, then what way has light been given to every man?
Is the point not being made, though, that light, as we have noticed, is an essential part of the nature of Christ eternally? He is, as you were bringing out to us, Brother, he is the cause, he is the rays, he is the everything. He is light. And the only light that any man will have is in that person. But now he's coming into the world in flesh. He is the one in whom is light. Well, what will man do with him? Is that not really the point that's going to be made? What is man going to do with him? That's what's going to follow. He came. He lives in himself essentially the light. He came unto men, the only one, by whom men can be enlightened.
Yeah, I suppose you see the argument that always comes to mind, which is what people are using for nothing, is that either. But if people don't hear the gospel, they don't know Christ and never have heard his name, how could the coming of the Lord Jesus be real give light to them?
Yeah, no.
But that 17 answers that, I think. Remember Paul is speaking to pagan people who have an altar raised to the unknown God, and he finds it to them, they don't know God. And yet to those very pagan people, Paul preached that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And I take it all men everywhere is totally comprehensive. It includes all people, pagan people who never heard of Christ. The fact is, the light has come, and man is put in a position of responsibility that he never had before.
Hebrews, for allowing us to suggest the really, Hebrews 1, that in the time past, he quotes Tarsus, it is Jesus. But now, as David said, and let me quote Hebrews 1, he is the full revelation, God is nothing more to say. This is the full revelation of light and life. And therefore, if you turn from that, to me, we would ask them to be here. Because all men now, because of Jesus Christ, who will sit one day and ask them to be here in the world. In heaven, do you feel equal?
John,
go ahead.
Okay. John stresses the work of the Word, revealing the Father, but can we look it up with creation? Because creation reveals God. And you know, you quoted Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shall represent the work. And then it's 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of Him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, when others speak by the things of the made, even as the eternal power of God is, so that without a speak.
And as you well know, Brother Justice, in things that are made, those four words, really are the translation of poem.
The only other place we have that is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10.
That's right. So, man looks at the creation and sees God's great home means God's revelation of himself. Now, let us look at verse 10 just for a moment. I take it that world here, although it's found three times, and it is the same word each time, he was in the world was made by him, the world made him not. You go from the last use of world, that must be the world of mankind, the world system of mankind. The world of religion, the world of politics, the world of men has made it. Whereas, of course, the world was made by him is the physical creation, and the first use of the word world is something in the sense of humanity.
So while they are not terribly behind, that there is a distinction. It shows you what I learned from a verse like verse 10 is that whenever I read a word in the Bible, I must understand how the Spirit of God is using it, if I'm going to know it's me. And sometimes brethren have gone to extremes in saying, here's a particular word, the word revelation, for instance. And what they want to do is they want to say, every time you have revelation, it means exactly the same exact. Well, it's saying it. That's to be understood in how it is used by the Holy Spirit. So you have the distinction here.
But brother, I'm sure that you just see, I've taken this to have some value, so I'm just going to go back for a second to the light that we've been looking at. You have mentioned three things in connection with light. Let me just single out two of them. One is revelation and the other is morality. Light involves the revelation of God, and with that it also involves morality. When John picks that up in his first epistle, he says God is light. God has revealed himself to be light, but then he says in him is no darkness at all, and now he's speaking about light in terms of the morality involved. So that when we have this light lighting every man coming into the world, not only is he the only source of the knowledge of God for a world of men and women, but he is then the only source for the knowledge of morality, or he's the only source of morality, the standard. So not only do you have Romans 1, you have Romans 2. That is the work of the law written in man's heart. It is that work of the glory of God displayed in man innately in his conscience. My reason for bringing it up is this. If you take light away in revelation, you will take light away in morality. Mm-hmm. If you take away the knowledge of God, you will take away a standard of morality. Mm-hmm. And the reason for saying that is that's what's happened in our society at the present time. That's why there are no moral standards being acknowledged, because there is an attempt to be a secular society without basing it on the revelation and revealed knowledge of God. So I'm sorry to take that.
That's very good, brother. A simple way that I try to express that is that belief and behavior are Chinese words.
That took me 5 minutes to say that, but that's not true.
Well, you were going to Romans 1 where they didn't like to read the same God in their mouth.
That's another point there.
Consequently, that is God gave them up.
Mm-hmm. Now, looking right, brother, I'm asking this question now and taking this kind of thing I'm thinking into context. John is writing because of a tremendous problem of apostasy, isn't it? And apostasy denied the Lord Jesus Christ to be God manifest in flesh. Did they not? Is that not part of one of the great problems? So that a denial of the Lord Jesus is a denial of life. In the three aspects that you, dear brethren, have been bringing before us. So that the point of the confirmation of our faith is the Blessed One whom we have trusted and whom we know is the embodiment. He is essentially all of those things, and therefore, being governed by Him, we stand in contrast to that which the world preaches and its apostates and forbids to our day. So it's the Lord Jesus as a man now that he's bringing us into, isn't it? In humanity. He is all that he was eternally. And therefore he is the light that stands in contrast to the apostles.
You see, I have that in mind, brother, whenever I say he came under his own place and his own people who think of mine. Because you remember the glory departing from Jerusalem? Yes, Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord departed. But the glory of the Lord has come. This is the glory of the Lord revealed. And he came unto his own place. That was the place where the Shekinah glory had dwelt in the midst of his people. He came unto his own place and his own people.
There's something
remotely
true, verses. The world knew him not. How did he say? As we mentioned, Acts 17, before that, God needs to believe. This is ignorance. But in an expert, he came unto his own thing, his own place, his own people who did not, but willfully reject. Willfully. There's a difference there. And so, you need to go opposite to the people, a willful rejection, here and also. But as many as you see him, and to them he the right story and the story of God. That's the difference. Life is ignorance. It's willful rejection.
Thank God that we won't go there. I'm not too much alarmed that we haven't got through the chapter because this is a very vital part of John's gospel, and we have been looking at these verses, and but we do need to look at verse 14 because this is really what the Spirit of God is leading up to. So let me just look at the verse and then our brethren will comment on it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I want to show you some of the prophetic scripture. It says, if it had been a consecutive parallel statement, it would have said something like this. The Word was made flesh and dwelt in flesh. Let me say that. Because God's Word has no error. And if it had used the word dwelt in flesh, it would have meant he took up a temporary abode in flesh. He did not. Dwelt is a temporary abode. He took up a temporary abode in flesh. He took up a temporary abode amongst men. But he took up a permanent abode in flesh. I wonder if it's true because, this is surprising. I try to collect all the history and the history of assemblies. Very interesting to me. I'm interested in all that in England in the days of Mr. John Nelson Garvey, the assembly teachers were called heretics because, according to the Church of England clergymen, they were teaching an error that the Lord Jesus took eternal manhood. They said that was an error. Is it? What he took in humanity, he took eternal. So, this is wondrous truth, and the Word became flesh, he said, it should be, and after his own will, and tabernacled among us, and this is the word for Zebulun, if you were to take it back to the Old Testament, and Zebulun was the poorest of the tribe. Zebulun was from the land of Galilee, you'll remember, where he came from, and he dwelt among us, he Zebulun among us, isn't that lovely truth? And really what you have in the Gospel of John are the movements of the tabernacle. And two very able men of the last century went through the Gospel of John and showed the movements of the Lord Jesus and compared them to the same number of movements that are described in the tabernacle in the wilderness. So this is most significant, the tabernacle among us.
That purpose is to have a living married heaven. And this same Jesus that we have in this one is taken up and taken up.
You've already spoken of the Shekinah glory, and that expression tabernacle among us links up with the Shekinah glory.
I think it's all tied together. I mean, this is the light, and this is the glory of God that's made in that light.
And if that was not light to see, and then it would be part of nothing else. In Ephesians 1, it says, there's no mortal glory anymore. But I think this verse is one strong. You read the Corinthians now, full of grace and truth. What would you call that? You wouldn't call that mortal glory.
I definitely believe that the grace and truth were the display of the glory of the only begotten and from the Father. And he displayed that glory in humanity, which is what the verse is speaking. So actually he pulled out all that God is in his body.
So while John is primarily concerned about the moral glories of the Lord Jesus, would you believe that he also includes the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, that he might have included that? Yes. He'd have his glory?
Not exclusively.
No. No, primarily includes his moral glory.
Some have taught you, see, Brother, the reason I'm saying that is that years ago I heard them teach this, that the only glory that the disciples ever saw in the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration.
You don't believe that? No.
I believe they saw his glory every day. Even held his glory doesn't mean one event.
Yeah.
We beheld his glory means that it takes his pathway and it beheld his glory every day.
What
if
he
would be his model?
That was wrong.
Right.
Yeah. Would it be wrong, Brother Norman, just to ask if maybe some of these younger fellows have a question about this truth that we've been
handling? Very good, Brother. Thank you.
Maybe you haven't followed this all together.
Somebody wants to know.
No, I don't have any questions.
I think we should go down to verse 17, or maybe verse 16, if you comment on that. Out of his fullness, he is undiminished. Out of his fullness, not diminishing. Not, here's one who can give and not be less than a gift. Out of this fullness of all we received, and grace for grace, and brethren, would you say what you think that?
What do you think, brother? Grace for grace.
You left the problem with the true grace. I really must say that I was going to be changing out, but I always thought that there were certain things that couldn't be multiplied. You would think about multiplying grace unto you and so on, and certain things that could. And great overbound, so I just said, but I would never reach it, but I just took it as, Peter said, the good things that abound, the good things, but the ones that do, I link it to
Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace superabounded. So the contrast is between the environment and the one who is grace manifesting in the
onion. Well, it's still called grace overflow.
Yes. Absolutely, Brother Warden. There was grace in the Old Testament. Otherwise, you couldn't have a Gomer. You could not have even a Moses. Apart from grace, David, absolutely. So, yes, it was
the giving of the law was actually on a second occasion. If it were simply on the principle of obedience, the people would have been destroyed. Mm-hmm. All that the Lord had said he would do, but he didn't.
I wondered, Brother, you may correct me on this. I'm trying to keep my mind in line with the. I have a very bad habit, I guess. When I'm looking at these things, I always try to keep the context in my mind. I'm not trying to be funny, but that's the way I am when I'm thinking along this line. So I'm wondering, seeing that it is John the Baptist that is mentioning these words, as John bear witness of him and said, Christ saying, this is he of whom I said, he that comes after me, for he is before me, and of this fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. I have wondered if John is not expressing the fact that such as we were thinking of in Hebrews 1, a fragmentary revelation, and now a full revelation. The grace for grace, in the sense that what we have in this person of our Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of all the previous characteristics, or rather the portions of grace and revelation that we did receive.
Well, of course, I would say that that is true, Brother Smith, but you're pleading for the concept here, weakens that for this reason, that the law was given. So what you have here is a contrast between law and grace. And perhaps, while we're on that, we should say that even people who deny dispensational truth in the Bible, who say that that's an artificial means of interpretation, even they have to admit that there was a day of law and a day of grace. And that's pretty true. So I don't know what the argument all boils down to when they have to admit there's law and grace, that it's a day of law and a day of grace, the law was given, grace came. And I think John is introducing to us what our brother Smith says. He's introducing an entirely new day, a new life, a new revelation. And therefore, grace came. This is the day of grace.
Our brother Warden said was the grace in the Old Testament, yes it was. But it was not the predominant principle under which God dealt with man.
Yeah.
Not because God
can never be separated from his grace. Therefore, there's times when God displays that grace. But it was not the predominant means by which God made himself known in the Old Testament. Whereas now, the predominant means by which God makes himself known is in grace, and that grace is in time.
Mm-hmm.
It is in a person.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, Brother English, I'm learning something here that I hadn't really thought, and it messes up everything that I enjoyed there. I would have put the end of the quotation mark at the end of verse 15. John quotes. And I would have thought, in light of verse 17, being dispensation of the law, Old Testament, and God's dispensation there, God's administering of his dealings, it came by an intermediary, Moses. I know you want to get to that. Whereas now a new age is introduced by a full measure of grace and truth that is in Christ, that sets the whole character of the present age. So that I thought when he says, in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we, that John the Baptist wouldn't have been included in the we. I would have taken that to be an all we dispensational.
Mm-hmm.
That is, in this present age, all we have received of his fullness.
Yeah, I agree with that, Brother, but that does not take away from the sequential order that is here.
I'm saying that I didn't think that John the Apostle was quoting John the Baptist in verse 15. I thought he was quoting John the Baptist in verse 15. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. End of quote. Now John goes back to his own editorial introduction, as he did in verse 14. In verse 16 he says, all we in this present age have received of his fullness. Out of the fullness displayed in him full of grace and truth, we have received a provision.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say the we doesn't include John the Baptist, the we includes the Apostle Paul. I'm an Apostle John.
I'm the Apostle Paul too, and Augustus Cinema.
Yeah, well, that's the way I take it.
That's
true, brother. You did point that out, but that does not change the link between verse 17 and verse 16 and verse 15. It doesn't change the link there. There is a distinct link. There's an order in this progressive revelation. So, and now he's going to, because he was back in verse 14, he has said that the Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. Some say the grace was in his person and the truth is in his word. I don't think he can do that. For the simple reason that he says in John 14 that he was the truth. So the truth is in his person as well as in his grace, as well as in his word. So I don't think he can make that distinction, but there is definitely in him a complete fullness of grace and truth. And out of that fullness of all we receive, and I go along with what our brother has said, that's not difficult, that's all of us. And that certainly is the blessing that has come to us through him. But now let us look, if you will, at the perfect balance in here. You could go through this gospel and you could find in the Lord Jesus that it's perfection in this balance of grace and truth. And we can learn from him. This is where we often fail. There are many, many aspects of Christian life and testimony that require a balance. And it is very easy to become unbalanced. So, in the Lord Jesus, you have the perfect example of grace and truth balanced in him completely and totally. And I'm not going to try to go through the gospel and show you those things that would be a ministry in you. But there is in him, for instance, let me give you one outstanding example in John 8. See the balance in the Lord Jesus of grace and truth? How? He condemned the sin and he forgave the sinner. See, that's perfect. So the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, he forgave her sin. But it doesn't mean that he condoned the sin. Perfect balance of grace and truth. Often with us, we tend to condemn the sinner along with the sin to show out that maybe it was the bathwater. But the Lord Jesus had a perfect balance.
No, brother, that in all these expressions I've wondered that the life and light and life, and grace and truth, and various other important words in John are developed right through the gospel. Light in relation to the blind man, light in relation to Lazarus, and grace and truth I thought of from chapter 8 and also chapter 4. Of John, the very realization of grace and truth to that woman, manifesting her sin, and of course, forgetting grace. would you take up then grace and truth and relate them to what John picked up in his epistle, God is light and God is love? I thought that those two facts, since John 8 does bring in Christ announcing himself, I am the light of the world, I thought that the light is the truth and the grace is embodied and expressed in love. So I'm not, I hope I'm not confusing grace and love and light and truth, but I thought that that's the two sides, the fullness. Actually, isn't there the thought of a double portion that the air has, that the sun that's here, full of a double portion. He is fully identified with the Father as an only begotten of the Father.
It would be good to say, full of grace. Now, you mentioned that the perfect balance, but he was not outstanding, someone said, and I looked at it twice when I read that, and I said, no, that's right. He was not outstanding in anything, but he's outstanding in something to be on a shortcoming in another thing. So he was to the full measure of grace, and to the full measure of truth, and to the full measure of life, right to the full measure, so that he was the perfect meal offer.
But why did I think you would have your mind on the mulatto?
Thank you. No unevenness. Now, I might be noted for one more one thing than the other, but the point is, and someone else, another thing, the Lord moved amongst them, and it was just an imperfect, even, as the light of life.
First, a question, brother, and then if it is taken, maybe I'll turn that around and make the statement. I think for the younger ones, it's lovely to notice in verse 17, the law was given by Moses. Now, that was not something that was in Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, as essentially in his purpose. So it shows the superiority of the Lord Jesus. But the question is, what is the thought of being the truth? All that is true, immediately our minds, and I'm thinking some other minds are wondering about true bread, true light. What is the idea of being grace and the truth?
Well, the Lord Jesus had perfect integrity. He was the only person in all the world who was totally true in his character and nature. But I don't think that's the nature.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's referring to the grace of his life. You see, in his gracious movement, in his gracious word, in his gracious act, he was a true man, and he was truly compassionate, and he was truly God. I don't think that's the reason. I think the truth here is actually the revelation of God. It's the revelation of truth from God incarnate in a person. Well, I would take it that what you have here is the incarnation of truth and the incarnation of grace. Yes, that's what I have in mind right now.
You see, what you have here is actually the one who is eternally God. By this time, it has been shown that he has come into humanity and is a true man. What would you expect to find in a man who is truly God? You expect to find the character of God is blessed. The character of God is, and Brother Oliver was correct in his light and love, because there is an analogy, there is a comparison, and we must remember that the same instrument is being used to reveal this. So whereas in the epistle it's love and light, here is grace and truth. But if God hasn't given it right, I think about it.
These two things are totally impossible with humanity. Only in Christ did they be revealed. It's impossible for us to manifest grace and truth apart from Christ. So that is essentially an attribute of his person. Grace is an attribute of the person of God. You speak of first people being, well, they're gracious people, you know, they just seem to be that way, they're born that way. No, no, that's not the idea. Grace that is seen in a believer is a supernatural truth that is developed by the Spirit of God. Be great.
The
That's right. We should look at verse 18, and it's one of the key verses of John's Gospel, and one of the key verses of the New Testament. I have to ask the question, first of all, whether this could bring you into the conversation. What does it mean when it says no man is being brought at any time? Is that a total statement that no man has ever, at any time, on any occasion, ever seen God?
Isaiah could say, Isaiah 6 verse 5, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But no man has ever seen his inner essence. You put it that way?
Actually, First Timothy 6 has always been a great help to me. He's the invisible God, and no man has seen him, and no man can see him. And I believe what you said is right, Brother Gustafson, that this is the essential nature of God. Mm-hmm. This is God in his essence, and man has faith.
But like in the Old Testament, we have theophanies, that's appearances of God, and those theophanies were also Christophanies, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So, but they didn't ever saw the inner essence of God.
Moses asked to see the some of that glory. And that goes beyond the physical. Mm-hmm. But yet, while he beheld just the lesser part of whom I can understand that of his glory, yet it is still true. He never was able to peer into the full essence of what God is.
Mr. Garvey suggests, I think very well, that what Mark Moser's song is the afterglow. The afterglow. God had passed by in all his full display of glory, but Moses didn't have the ability to see that glory. He just saw the afterglow.
It's wonderful that in John.
No, I just want to say it's one of the boundaries of being a being. God has made us up. We cannot see God. The Lord Jesus said that. You've neither heard his voice nor seen him.
It's really interesting that even in Mount Sinai, the Lord appeared in a thick darkness. And you must... It's difficult for us. Our minds are very limited in what we understand. God is light, but how could God appear in such darkness?
Mm-hmm.
I suggest to you that whenever God appeared in such darkness, you have about 8 occasions of that in your Old Testament. Whenever God appeared in such darkness, it was an expression of man's inability. It was an expression of our limitations. And because we cannot see God, we don't have the ability to see him. Could I say we don't have the eyes to see? It doesn't make God unreal or ethereal or anything like that. He's pretty real. But he is that. And it is a feminine. And therefore God appears in the fixed darkness. But that fixed darkness is his glory. So the fixed darkness is not because of sin. It's because of man's limitations. He could always make a distinction between man's fallen nature and man's infirmity. And there is man's infirmity. But I suggest that's the cause. The darkness of Calvary, because of man's infirmity, we could not have looked upon it as such. So, I know the darkness of the cross in most of our Hindu influence too, isn't it?
I think the darkness of the cross is more relentless than man's inability to look upon the glory of God.
If this verse is to be taken, for what it says in the verses, Adam didn't see God. But Adam, that is before his fall, Adam didn't see God. So as you're saying, it's man's infirmity, the limitation of a finite creature, rather than the moral darkness that reigns in the human heart.
Very good. I know that's a little, maybe some will want to see that distinction, but I think it's important to see that.
Mm-hmm.
Because here you have not a God who cannot be seen so much as a God who we cannot see.
He's incomprehensible to the human, to the finite creature.
The truth of fear, I think, is eternal. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has led him forth in the full revelation. And when I say eternal, I don't just mean future, I mean eternal. So that the Son has ever been the display of the divine glory. And in 1 Timothy 6 teaches that too. He has always shown the glory of God. He will forever show the glory of God. He showed the glory of God when he appeared as a man. And, brother, I don't want to get too dogmatic in my statement, but is there anything about the Godhead that the Lord Jesus does not fully display? So we won't just be looking at the one person, we'll be looking at the triune God. But the triune God fully displays in the glory of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. The Lord Jesus said in John 6, verses 45 and 46, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is from God, he hath seen the Father. So that again shows that it is a total impossibility for man ever to be in the place of equality with the Lord Jesus, who alone has seen the Father.
And that's the same word that's used in the both those cases.
What we call God is the angel of the old things. Is that a unique word there? Is that an unusual? See, I'm having trouble with that too, but I'm not having trouble with it. I believe it's yes. But I'm just wondering, and I always make myself,
I have no objection to the statement that we shall be God.
No objection.
The triune God, in all his glory, is fully displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus.
But I think that question is this, though. Will we see the Father? Now let's be difficult with his question from Matthew 18.
Did you think I'm a full forgetting of it?
I just want a little bit
of my answer is not evasive, I hope. I will see the Father in the same sense that Philip saw the Father. Okay? John 14. Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Philip, have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That seems
right. Normally, it's right to say that in the Old Testament, writers, this book and this story, tree, no man has seen God in any time. Even those that beheld Isaiah chapter 6, and in different ways, an angelic form. It was only a temporary nature, wasn't it, that he beheld that. Whereas here we have the full revelation that Christ is here, and the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared and told them forth that what we have now is a fullness of revelation that we didn't have even in the Old Testament in the person of Christ as a singing. And
those were appearances. And we must always distinguish between incarnation and an appearance. It was a likeness to man. And angels always appear in a likeness to man. Whereas demons will appear in a likeness to horrendous creatures. That is. So actually,
angels appeared in the highest form of creation. I don't think that's wrong to say that. Man is the highest form of creation. And I'm going to suggest to you that when God formed man, he had in mind that his son would ever bear that likeness forever.
Mm-hmm.
So that was truly the glory of God. And yes, I think it's very true that an appearance was nothing more than that. It was just an appearance, and therefore could not be a full display. But in the body of the Lord Jesus, according to Colossians 2 and 10, you have the full display of God as Lord. And just the fact that the heavens declare His glory, the clouds display His glory, the manna displays His glory, the Shekinah cloud, of course, in the tabernacle in the midst displayed His glory, but it was only a partial glory.
Mm-hmm.
The very greatest is only a partial glory, whereas the full glory is displayed in God.
You have Ephesians 1. You're going to be before God throughout the
Well, we don't want to get beyond the depth, and I'm afraid we're drowning it. Can I move on now because the time crystal? I know we have a beautiful section here that has to do with the forerunner and who, what sayest thou of thyself? Just let me go to that just for one moment. What sayest thou of thyself? Perhaps that's the acid test of every profession that's ever made. What sayest thou of thyself? And then the counter to that is, what sayest thou of thyself? And nice to see what John said about himself. That comes first, and then what he said about the Lord Jesus. Let me look at the Lamb now with you just briefly. Forgive me for giving you one of my sermons. I enjoy this. I still enjoy it. You have, there standeth one among you, whom you know not. So standing amidst the crowd there at Jordan was a unique person. The Lamb of God. And as you stood among the crowd, you can think of the many unique features of this blessed person in contrast to all around. You have the Lamb, of course, in the midst of his enemies, abused and battered and mocked and scorned. You have the Lamb in the midst of the cross, in the midst of the fire and God's judgment. And then the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and that's a wondrous truth forever, that's the eternal description of the universe, because Revelation 5 looks on to the eternal state, I believe. And therefore, you have a preview, a foreview of the Lamb in the midst forever. Now, here's a question I want to ask, and brothers, please tell me what the answer is. John twice says, I knew him not.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 33, I knew him not. Previous to that, he says, 31, I pointed out verse 31, and verse 33. Okay, verse 31 and 33, 10 says, what does John mean when he says, I knew him not? No, I see what you're coming to. No, although when John sends his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus that thou he that should come are looking for another, do you not think that he was doing that for the sake of the disciples more than for his own faith? But that's only an interpretation on our part. No, John did not have a full revelation. Undoubtedly he didn't, because later on in that chapter, help me here, brother. 19, that's right, thank you, Willard. Acts 19, you have men who only knew the baptism of John and therefore were very limited in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, so that seems to be the case. But I say that John, though he was his cousin, by nature, though their mothers, were so closely connected, would you accept this? This is the first time John ever looked upon the person of the Lord Jesus? Never seen him before then? Or does it mean, brethren, that he had seen him but did not know who he was?
I have a little more difficulty with that latter one than I have the former one.
It's strange if his mother didn't tell him the most important event in her life, the coming of Mary and
Yes, that would be
Mary. It's very difficult to understand that.
Yes, it would be difficult.
Yeah. I think, brother, that is interpretation. That's what I favor anyway.
That what is here is a little bit like you have in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17.
Where Paul said, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now know we him no more. That's how I look at it. That I can't hardly accept the fact that John didn't know him as a person on the earth, didn't know that he was born and that he lives, that sort of thing, but to know actually the full revelation of who he is, perhaps it took the Georgian experience to do that.
It's not the word for acquainted that he used, is it? He didn't say, I was not acquainted with him. It's saying, I did not have that objective, full knowledge of him.
When he says twice, I knew him not, this means really emphasizing how he did know. He was sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom I shall see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same as he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. There's quite an emphasis on that.
Yeah, that's a good analogy. I think so. Now, let's not let anybody be confused here. I don't think John and the Lord Jesus were raised together, lived together, and that sort of thing. But to say that he didn't even know he existed is very difficult. Therefore, this knowledge, as our brethren have said, must be a knowledge of his person. And this revelation is given by a particular means, the Holy Spirit descends as his dove, and it abode upon him. And we often don't think of that, but it means it didn't leave him either. But please don't do what the error teaches, that the Lord Jesus only received the Spirit at the baptism. This is not the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This was to be a sign to God that he is the called one, the sent one, the Christ, the Lamb. So, you know, there are those who teach that this was the same received the Spirit. How could that be? This divine person in the Godhead.
You will often teach a difference.
Keeping with what husband said, why was it then that they and John the Baptist saw him that he applied to him the title of the Lamb of God and put his introduction in that place?
Well, was that not a revelation to John? John is giving us his pre-existence. He is unfolding to us that this is the one that was sent from God. And I think the statement of verse 34 sums up John's understanding of him. I saw. And that's what he saw that day. I did that. That's what he saw that day. And their record. I bore witness that this is God. So that's the summing up of the full revelation that John had.
Would you not say then chronologically, the gospel proper actually begins at verse 19, and verses 19 through 34, if you were to try to put them into time, would come after the baptism, after the temptation. John refers back to the baptism, but he's referring back to it after it had taken place. Right? So by the time apparently these Pharisees have come to him, John has already baptized Christ, and Christ has been driven into the wilderness, and so on.
Okay, very good.
That statement, that's important, you hold along with God, that is what you do that together. But also the sin of the world, I think it's good that every one of us underline it's not sin. We're talking about sin, which means the sacrifice of Christ will ultimately, even going beyond the millennium, to the day of God, when every trace of sin will be removed entirely because of this work alone. So completely satisfied. Because while the millennium will be restrained, it still will spring up.
Oh, absolutely. I firmly believe in what has been called the cosmic gospel, that all creation will get know the effects of the death of the Lamb on the cross. So we look, brothers and sisters, about 1 minute left, that a word that's in verse 36, looking upon Jesus, a good note to close on. This is what we ought to be doing. Now, strangely enough, although there are so many words to see and look and behold in the New Testament, this is a rare word. It's used 12 times in the New Testament and it's used twice in this chapter. These again, Jesus beheld him in verse 42. It's a strengthened form of the word beheld. Actually, it's a stronger word than the word behold. That's in verse 29 and in verse 36. This word looking. It means, Paul used it in Acts 22 when he said, I looked until I was blind. I'm giving you a literal rendering of his word. And when I could not see for the glory of the light. So it means to gaze intently. It means to be undistracted, you know, full, steady gaze upon him. And it's a lovely truth to look upon him like that. And he's here, disciples of John that looked upon Jesus as he walked, and John stood and looked upon him too, and said, behold the Lamb of God.
We have a look at Jesus more than the human
eyes. He's not in the scriptures, he's looking at the word that you are.
Which we have seen, and then which we have looked upon. Now one is a constant looking, the other is an intent look.
I think it could be helpful for us to realize that the whole of chapter 1, especially the prologue, that is the first 18 verses, is in keeping with John's express purpose to writing this gospel. We give the 7 reasons why he wrote his epistle, but only one specific reason why he wrote this gospel. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not in this book, but these are written, so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believer who might have life through his name.
It would be wonderful if in the rest of the Bible readings we can more fully look upon him. Thanks, brother.